turn this morning to the Acts of the Apostles. And the final section in chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I'll read from verse 20 to 25 to begin with. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Well, particularly this morning, I want us to focus upon the ruin of Herod. And the important lesson here is the fatal sin of pride. There is war between Christ and Satan. The New Testament that makes that very clear. Between the world and the true church of the living God. And it may appear sometimes that the world and its champions are stronger than the church and its preachers. But as Psalm 2 that we read earlier states, when men rise up against God and against his anointed Christ, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. And so we see here, Herod had raised his hand against the church. He had taken James and executed him with the sword. He had further taken Peter, and doubtless, if it had been to the pleasure of the Jews who had lauded him and applauded him, he would have crushed the whole church of Christ. Herod, like Goliath in the Old Testament, has defied the living God. He intends to take the leaders of Christ's church, but God is able to thwart him in a moment. Firstly, by miraculously leading Peter out of the prison by his angel, and then here in these verses, bringing Herod to a sudden end. Even Josephus, the Roman historian, records this event. He doesn't say that he was eaten of worms, but says that he had a problem in his belly, but that he suddenly lost his life. And as Josephus said, on account of his pride and his love of glory. We need not fear the threatenings of men. God is in control. And the God who set Peter free from the prison in Jerusalem is able to preserve his people if he so wish still. But what can we learn from the ruin of this man Herod, this man of the world? And the first lesson I want us to learn this morning is how often the sins of the parents are imitated by the children. I pointed out last week that Herod Agrippa, was the grandson of Herod the Great, who had ordered the slaughter of the innocent babies and toddlers in Bethlehem. His father, Herod Antipas, had executed or beheaded John the Baptist on a whim. And it would seem that this man, Herod, also had that cruel, brutal, ruthless streak. He would do anything in order to curry the favor of people, to impress them, and to demonstrate his power and authority. He was cruel, vicious, scheming, selfish, like his grandfather and his father. But parents, we must beware too. We may not have that murderous streak of Herod the Great or Herod Antipas. But are we proud? Are we selfish people, always wanting our own way? Are we those that leave an example to our children in that sense? Are we aggressive people, intolerant when people cross us, quickly provoked into some sort of tantrum? We shouldn't be surprised if our children imitate us. People are social beings. We are creatures of imitation. We copy others. We are shaped by those around us, no more so than by our parents. But this applies to Sunday school teachers and Sunday school workers. I may have told you this before. I used to work with an old farmhand, and as a boy, he went to Sunday school in Clifton. And he came under the teaching of the Sunday school superintendent, who was called Abel. But he had a cane, and they used to call this Sunday school superintendent Cain and Abel. I think he was a godly man. He was a good man. But on one occasion, this farmhand was working for him, and it was harvest time, and there was some kind of harvest festival, and the farmhand said, "Can I go?" And he said, "No, we're too busy on the farm." Now, he may have been totally just in refusing that particular privilege, but the young boy, as the farmhand I worked with was in those days, was offended. And he never went to Sunday school again. And the whole of the rest of his life was set by that impression. What a tragedy. He's now lost, ruined, eternally. We must be so careful that we do not needlessly put a stumbling block before others and encourage others to sin. Are we critical people? Some parents at the Sunday lunch table spend all their time criticizing others, I fear. Perhaps not any of us here. But then we see that the children become critical people, always fault-finding, assuming they're right and other people are wrong, easily offended. If we're like that, sometimes children have the trait of fathers and mothers. How powerful, too, a godly example is. We cannot save our children, but we can set before them good principles, a godly example. Are we devoted, sacrificial, always putting Christ first in our life? If our children see that, it will leave its mark. They may not like it that on a Wednesday evening, when they really want to do something with us, we say, "I'm sorry, dear, but tonight is our service night, and I will be at the service." They understand that first things come first. Do we read and pray with them? They may resent it outwardly, but that example will leave a marked impression upon them. It's so important. Do we lead a modest lifestyle? If we are indulgent and we pamper ourselves and we have the best of everything and we have 10 holidays a year, we shouldn't be surprised if our children become indulgent. They don't know what it means to have a modest lifestyle or to live sacrificially for the Lord. So this is the first lesson. I'm drawing it from a negative standpoint, but it's clear that Herod inherited, imitated the traits of his father and grandfather. So important that we set before our children godly principles. a consistent example. Pray to the Lord for grace, that as grandparents, as parents, we may be an influence for good upon our children and not an influence for ill. Second lesson we can draw from this passage is that a sham religion often masks the real character. Herod was nominally a Jew, and he was zealous for Jewish customs and Jewish rites and religious observances. That's why he wouldn't put Peter to execution until after Easter, after the Passover. He knew that if he was to at least give the impression of being a good and upstanding Jew, he had to respect that tradition. But you know, so often when a person has just a religious veneer, it's like paint on a damp wall, and before long the stain behind the paint seeps back through and you see the real ill and problem. And so it is with a religious veneer in a person's life. It's not long before the inward corruption begins to reveal itself again. And so it was with Herod here. Here is a warning that zeal can be false. He had great zeal for the Lord. That's why he laid hold upon the Christians. He thought he was promoting the right religion of the Jews. But how foolish and how false and deceptive that zeal was. Are we sincere in our religion? Or do we just have a veneer, an outer shell? We're painted with religious colours, but our heart is untouched. Older friends, don't be too secure. Ask yourself the question, how real is my religion? Do I really know Christ? Do I love him? Do I appreciate all that he is? Or do I just have an outward observance of religious practices? It's a worthless religion. What a tragedy that Herod knew nothing of the glory and the beauty and the saving power of Christ. He looked upon the apostles as deceivers, and he wanted to rid his territory of Christian influence. But ultimately, Herod had another religion. At least Herod had another god, and it's the most common god in this world. And that god is self. That's who Herod was ultimately bowing down to. He worshipped number one, self-interest, self-gratification, self-preservation, self-honor, self-promotion. It was all about Herod. And many people are like that. Whatever badge they wear, when it comes to religion, ultimately, self is the idol that is worshipped. It's all about me and my reputation and whether people admire me. It's whether it's good for me and pleasing to me. If it's not, then I'm not interested. Is that your religion, my friend, this morning? It's many people's religion. For Herod, his whole political agenda was self-interested. He was said to be influential in Rome. When Caligula died, he was the one, at least one of the men, pulling the strings, orchestrating who would be the next Caesar. But why did he do that? It was so that he would secure his own position of wealth and luxury and power and importance in Judea. And this Herod had very extensive territories. That was his interest. His religious agenda was selfish. It was John Newton that said, religious zeal is self in disguise. We can be very zealous for the Lord in one sense, and yet it's all about ourselves. We want people to think that we are important Christians. We're influential Christians. We do good, perhaps. We show kindness, but it's all because we want to carry favour. Now Peter escapes Herod's plan. Herod's plan was to bring him out after Easter, to have a public trial and then a public execution, and it would bring great applause from all his Jewish underlords and citizens. But was he not aware of Acts chapter 5, verse 19, when the Jewish Sanhedrin imprisoned the apostles? The angel of the Lord, we read, came by night and set them free from the prison. Well, it would seem Herod, if that was the case, turned a blind eye to it here. He's filled with consternation. Where is Peter? The guards are there. They got no idea. And so what does Herod do? He calls for summary justice. He wasn't acting outside the norm when he sentenced these four guards to execution for allowing Peter to escape. That was Roman law. But did Herod not suspect that the Lord had intervened? If he did, he didn't want to show it. And so, perhaps in order to preserve his own vanity and his own reputation, he blames the guards. But he does refrain from further persecution, and he goes down to Caesarea. Now, that's where we find these verses that we've just read beginning. Herod is in Caesarea, verse 20. Caesarea was an increasingly important settlement in those days. The Romans had built there a new harbour or port facility, and it was a strategic position. And so Caesarea was often frequented by the Romans, by the Herods, and those who were political figures. You remember how it was in Caesarea that Paul would come before Festus and Agrippa. Well, Herod comes to this place, and we're told that at this time he was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Literally, he intended war against them. Now, that wouldn't have happened. The Romans wouldn't have allowed internal warfare between two provinces under their control. But there was clearly a high degree of hostility between Herod and the people of Tyre and Sidon. We're not told why, but the Tyranians and Sidonians were traders. They were wealthy, but they had a very thin strip of coastal land, and they were dependent upon the adjacent region of Judea to supply them with food and other raw materials and necessities. And so it may be at this time, either because of the dearth which had been foretold earlier in the chapter, or because Herod, for some political move, had withheld supplies of wheat and other food stocks, he had put these people in a grave situation. Therefore, they come as a political deputation to Herod at Caesarea, and it's their agenda to make peace with him. They recognize his power, his control. They recognize that he is a man who is not to be crossed, and they do their best to come to a deal. And they secure Blastus, the king's chamberlain, who looked after his bedroom and possibly his wardrobe, and would have been a counselor to Pharaoh. And they somehow secure his friendship. Was he bribed? Did they bring political gifts that should have been declared in the parliamentary register? We're not told, but they secure his friendship. But Herod decides that he will resolve this issue in a very public manner. And so we're told, verse 21, upon a set day, Herod came arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration to them. Now you imagine this scene. Josephus tells us the royal apparel was made of silver. And he would have sat in the theatre. That's where it's thought that this event took place. The Roman games were being held in honour of Claudius. Herod here as the representative patron. And he ascends the stage, sits on the throne of dignity in the sun, his silver clothing glittering. He had all the appearance of being a man of great honour and dignity. And there he makes this oration, perhaps declaring some terms by which there can be peace between himself and the people of Tyre and Sidon. And at that moment, we see what happens. The people gave a shout, verse 22, and they say, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." So the third lesson here that we have to look at, and most important lesson, is we see here from what happens God's hatred of pride. Remember, the apostles have told us that God resists the proud. Solomon tells us pride comes before destruction. And there's no better example than Herod in these verses. Well, in his selfishness and pride, Herod orchestrates this situation in order to bring acclaim and applause to himself. He makes himself the object of attention by his clothing, his position, his oratory. The people, of course, here, and the word translated people, it's the word from which we get demography or democratic. And some suggest here that the audience in this theatre would have included all the VIPs and dignitaries and important people. And it was these people that give a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." They were used to making such accolades. They had no problem as pagans ascribing to Caesar divinity. But Herod is a nominal Jew. He professes to worship the living God of heaven. And here in his pride, he receives this accolade. It is the voice of a god and not of a man. Herod had many sins. Selfishness, cruelty, persecution. But this sin is the sin that was too far. To accept the glory that is reserved for the living God alone. It provoked the Lord to act. And the Lord sent his angel, and he was struck. Josephus says that he lasted 5 days, eaten of worms, a loathsome, gruesome, horrific end to the proud life of a selfish tyrant. Why is it here in Scripture? It must be to warn us. And certainly to warn us that those that rise up against God, God can bring to a sudden end. Beware resisting God. God has many, many means to bring an unexpected, instant end to the life of those that have offended him. We're told that Antiochus Epiphanes, the great cruel persecutor of the Maccabees, also died in similar manner. And there have been others whose lives were brought to an end because in pride and cruelty they persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven. But let's apply these things to ourselves. If the Lord is not merciful, how many of us have yielded to pride in some form or another in our life? Pride is the way to forfeit the favor of God, like no other sin. Pride is that which will destroy our usefulness in the church of Jesus Christ if we are Christians. Pride is that which will carry us far away from the Lord, perhaps. If in our unbelief and our self-will, we are raised to pride and we say, I know better than God and I know better than my parents. I'm going to have my way. I'm going to receive the praise of men. It can be a destructive sin. We're reminded of that here. Pride loves to be the center of attention. Pride is behind so much of the clothing and the fashion industry. Young people, what motivates you? I must have those trainers. I must have that particular trousers or top or hoodie. I must wear my hair in such and such a style. What is it? It's pride. Pride is a dangerous sin. Beware that sin. What is it that motivates us to choose certain items, gadgets, phones, cars? Often we're motivated by pride. I want to impress those around me. I want to be admired. I want the accolades of others to look up to me. That's Herod's sin. And on a lesser level, perhaps we can all be guilty of yielding to the sin of pride. But pride is offensive to the Lord. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Herod here choreographs the whole situation in order to bring honor and favor to himself. And we're told here in verse 23, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Doubtless this was a miracle. We tend to think of the miracles as being acts of kindness. Most of them are. But here is a miraculous judgment, and God makes an example of this vessel of wrath, fitted for destruction. Instantly, that's what the word immediately means here, the angel of the Lord smote him. How do we know that? Was the angel seen? No. The apostles, under inspiration of God, had it revealed to them by the Spirit of God. This man instantly received a mortal wound from heaven, from which he would never recover and soon die, and his festering flesh would be eaten of worms before he gave up the ghost. What a solemn end to this wicked man. He had religion, but ultimately he bowed down to self. Pride was that sin above all that led to his demise. One final lesson I want us to draw, and that is in verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And we're reminded here by way of contrast that the angel of the Lord, having restrained this wicked leader who determined to destroy the apostles, is thwarted. But the kingdom of God continues to advance. God's means for the advance of his kingdom is not the sword, is not force, but the word of God, the word of Christ. And we read here that the word of God grew and multiplied. It's a strange phrase in one sense, isn't it? What is meant is that the influence of the word of God, the effect, the fruit of the word grew and multiplied. Perhaps we can think of multiplied here, meaning new souls brought to receive Christ. Hearts which before were barren and hard and careless and indifferent, touched by the proclamation of the gospel. People added to the church, coming under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the word grew here, perhaps. It suggests that those who have already come to Christ, who've been touched by the Spirit of God, brought to conversion, the word of God has a growing influence in their life. And I want us to just stop here for a moment and reflect. Is that the case with us? Has the word of God taken root, first of all, in our life? Like the good seed that is sown, has it fallen into good ground? Have we in our hearts received the word of God and responded with the help of God in repentance, coming to the Saviour, calling upon him for mercy and forgiveness, trusting our souls to the only Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? That's the beginning. But then is the word growing in its influence within? David in Psalm 119 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Is God's word within? Does it have a sanctifying effect, making us more holy, more consecrated to our Lord and Saviour, more obedient to his precepts, more anxious to please him, less in love with the world, more ready to part with our old sinful habits? That's the word of God growing within. Does it have an emboldening effect? When the word of God takes root in a person's life, it makes them bold. Bold not only to resist sin, but bold to identify with Christ. It makes us joyful, even in the midst of hostile situations. We have a joy, we have a peace, we have a sense of assurance that we never had before. There was one man I read of in the early church. He was what you might call a half empty man. He looked at his life. He was always fearful, always anxious about the future, troubled by every little negative circumstance. But then he was converted to Christ. And that man's reputation then was that he became a man of joy, a man of optimism, of confidence, because now he had a Saviour. He knew that Herod was not in control, that Christ was in control, and that he need not fear anything. When the word of God grows within us, it emboldens us and it imparts a joy that no man can take from us. That's what we read in John 16. The Lord says there, in this world, you will have sorrow, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The joy of knowing that our Lord is risen, and that he is the captain of our salvation, and that he has gone to prepare a place for us, and that whatever happens in this world, we have in heaven a mediator, a great high priest who lives and pleads for us. The word of God, it has a weaning effect. If it grows in our hearts, it weans us from worldly things and worldly pleasures. Those things that once were, we counted important, they dazzled us, they teased us, they invited our supreme attention, we're weaned from those things. They pale like the stars at the breaking of the day. As the sun arises, so the stars retire. And so it is with those that come to Christ and his word. When it begins to take root in our heart, then all those things that once dazzled us, they lose their appeal. We enjoy them, perhaps, if they are wholesome, but on a far lower level, because now Christ has gotten a hold of our heart's affections. We love him, we delight in him, and he is to us everything. He's our all in all. The word of God, when it grows, it produces love. Love to the Lord himself. Is the word growing in your heart? Can you say that you love the Lord now more than you did a year ago, or more than the day of your conversion? Or if you're a seeker, can you say, there was a time I had no affection, but now I find Christ is tugging at my heartstrings, and I would love him more than I do? That's the word of God growing. We love the people of God more. We love the ordinances of God more. We love the worship of God more. We love his day more because we love him more. That's the word of God advancing. But lastly, when the word of God grows, it has a conforming effect upon us. It conforms us to Christ. We're made more like him. People look at us. We may not see it in ourselves. We're ever conscious of our continuing sin and weakness. But others discern that we're more Christ-like than once we were. It's the word of God having that advance within our soul and life. That's what we pray for. As we come to the end of our studies in this chapter, then surely we ask, Lord, preserve me from pride. Ever keep me from that sin which was the ruin of Herod. And we pray, Lord, grant that thy word may take root in my soul, that it may affect every department of my character and being, and that I should more and more be like the Lord I love, who has given himself for me. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee even for the solemn warning of the sudden death of this selfish tyrant Herod. We realize that it is only by thy mercies that we are spared, because thy compassions fail not, therefore we are not consumed. But we would not presume upon thy mercy. Keep us from pride, make us humble and sincere. And O Lord, grant that thy word may advance, that it may grow in its influence within our heart and life, that we may be more and more like our Saviour. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's close our worship this morning with hymn 437. O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. 437.